Ask you to open on your Bible or devices, and it should be projected on the screen behind me as well, Luke 16, and I'm reading verses 19 to 31. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. Time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus by his side. So he called him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." The rich man answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. See if you agree with these statements, those of you who are people of faith and know the Bible. The Bible contains some things that are hard to understand. Would you agree with that? Not everything, but some things. The Bible contains some things that seem easily understood. Would you agree with that? Okay. The Bible contains some things that are easily understood, but very hard to accept. Anyone? All right. I think for a lot of people, this subject, hell, is one of those topics. Is it hard to understand a place of torment and suffering, of punishment? Seems like a simple concept. But wouldn't you rather that not be in the Bible? Acts 20 tells the story of the Apostle Paul when he was saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus. He had lived there a while, planted this church, had gone back to visit and was saying farewell to them, and he said these words, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole counsel of God." Now, he wasn't preaching much out of the New Testament, which was being put together during that time. But maybe in your translation it says the whole will of God or the whole word of God. We take this simply to mean that a local church should never avoid difficult topics. If something's in the Scripture, we're like the apostles, right? We believe that sermons should be half an hour. Okay, maybe that's just our belief and they didn't have that. But I know you can't preach the whole Bible on a given Sunday. You wouldn't want to come to that service. But in the normal passage of time, we believe that what's in the Scriptures ought to be preached. The pastor shouldn't say, "Well, that's an unpopular, difficult topic, so let's just not talk about that." We talked last week about heaven. It's when you're dealing with topics, it's a little simpler in that the final part of the Revelation, the last three chapters, deal a lot with heaven. As you notice on the bulletin insert today, I haven't typed out any outline or questions, simply Bible verses, and you will observe that the statements about hell in the Scripture are scattered over a pretty wide place. And so, since I don't normally preach topically. We try to preach through books of the Scripture. That way, you got to deal with every passage. You don't hop over the difficult verses. Maybe we preach on hell less because there's not a story that where Jesus didn't sit down and teach and say, well, here's what hell is like. Here's how not to get there. Here's what's going to happen when you die. Here's the things that won't take place in hell. And so we kind of piece that together from a lot of places. Another difficulty. Many of these verses are from the apocalyptic revelation. From the book of Revelation. Lots of figurative language there. As you read through Revelation, you'll just get the impression that there's things being described that mean something, but they're not exactly at face value. But some seem obviously literal. So who gets to decide which is literal and which is not? In heaven it says there's going to be streets of gold. Are they going to be what we consider gold? Did Don in his vision just see something bright and sparkly? Is it actually earthly gold? There's enigmas in the Scripture, right? So we read here about fire. That's the torment of hell. The distance from separation from God is part of the torment. In Matthew 25, one of the verses, a quote here, it talks about outer darkness, that the worthless servant will be thrown outside into outer darkness or into total darkness. There's two other Matthew references that say the same thing. So hell is described as total darkness. Look, these are simple words with simple meanings, right? There's words in the Scripture that are like glorification or justification or other things that you think, I might need someone to unpack that for me. But darkness is a pretty plain word. You know what that means. We know what fire is. These don't line up, do they? If you're in a place of darkness, there's no fire because it gives light. If you're in a place of fire, there's no darkness because light dispels darkness. So the Scripture uses both of these words to describe hell. And one of the bases of what we call hermeneutics just simply means the way in which we interpret the Scripture is, as evangelicals, we believe the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So here's a foundational idea of the Scripture. God is loving. The Bible declares that God is love. The Bible nowhere declares God is not love. It says that He's just. It says that there's the wrath of God. Things that we might think, that makes it difficult to understand. So we need humility to do theology and accept that there are enigmas, right? Here's another way to put that. I don't have to have perfect doctrine to be a follower of Jesus. If the belief system, so I'm just naturally curious, well, if there's heaven, what's heaven like? If there's a hell, what's that hell like? And maybe I'm not going to fully understand it in this life, and I have lots of limitations. Here's another one. No one has been there and back to bring a report, right? If you're thinking, oh, I'm going to go to Yellowstone National Park on my vacation, your neighbor has been there, you want to find out, well, what was that like? But we don't know anyone who's been to hell and come back to report about it. Now, there's been a rash of books and later movies in recent years about people who have had a death experience and been to the afterlife and then came back and they told about it. Look, I'm not here to talk about the veracity of whether these people went to heaven or not, but don't you find it at least a little intriguing that none of those are about people who went to hell and then came back? Only to heaven. Just a Pastor Tim observation. And here's another complication. Our feelings very easily influence our beliefs, don't they? Maybe you'd prefer not to agree with me about that. If you've been a Christian a while, if you were raised in church in the 1970s, you know that Christian people for a long time used to hand out tracts. Not with a K, railroad tracks, but with a T, tracks, little things that explained. And so for people who felt better not having a conversation with somebody, you'd say, here, take this tract and read it. People would knock on doors or on the bus or on the street, hand out tracts. One of the popular ones was called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the first one is this. Some of you will remember this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Just like, who's going to disagree with that, right? Even an agnostic, an atheist would disagree with the first part. Okay, there's no God. But if you even give an opening to the fact that God exists, don't you want him to be a God who loves you rather than one who's angry at you? And rather than just, well, I got to decide everything, God has a great plan for my life. Now, it's hard. I can't prove, actually, that he has a written out plan for my life. But it's easy to embrace because I agree with that. That's what I want to be true. And so it's easier to disagree with hell, isn't it? Because I don't agree with human suffering. I don't want people to be in agony. I don't want there to be a punishment for consequence for my actions. Don't we all agree with that? Well, if I do something good, I just agree with consequences. I want to be rewarded. But when I really biff it, then my beliefs change. Well, no, I don't want to pay the price for that. And so it's easier to avoid hell. I read this story recently in this book by Drew Dyke called Yawning at Tigers, which is not about tigers at all, but about following God. The story is from about 20 years ago, and it happened in a committee in the Presbyterian Church of USA. A committee was appointed to deal with the task of developing a new hymn book for the denomination. If you're a young and new believer, maybe you don't know what a hymn book is, but I think you'll get this. And as they met, a debate erupted over whether to include the popular modern hymn, In Christ Alone. That's the song we just sang. Some of our hymns are 200, 300, 400, 500, and 600 years old. This is one written in the 20th century. This line from the song made the committee question it. Till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They didn't want a song that talked about wrath. That's a way to worship God, say that he's wrathful. So the committee considered adopting an alternative version for that verse, which says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, which of those two would we prefer? They're both true, aren't they? The wrath of God demanded payment for our sinfulness. And that payment was made on the cross. So the wrath of God, when you sin, God's wrath doesn't need to be poured out again because it was already paid for on the cross. Does the cross magnify the love of Christ? Of course it does. But here's the kicker. You can't change what other people wrote. So the hymn committee wrote to the author of the hymn and said, can we alter this? Nope, you can't, he said. So they have a hymnal without that hymn. Because we don't want people who believe in God to think that there's a hell, do we? So this is a problem we have, isn't it? Our beliefs are influenced by our feelings and what we want to be true. So I'm not saying today as I talk about hell, this is an idea I agree with. I'd just kind of rather not. But I preach what this revelation reveals, and I don't debate it. And I'm not allowed to say, it seems like maybe, but hey, let's not talk about that. That's the title of this series. Let's talk about it. Matthew 25, the first reference there, talks about when God in the final day is going to separate the sheep from the goats. That's that chapter. Sheep means those who have decided to follow God. who believe in Jesus go to those who have refused. And it says this, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So if you have a philosophical disagreement with a place of hell created by a loving God, maybe this will help you. God did not create hell to punish sinners. He created it as a place to throw Lucifer, the archangel, and a third of the angels that followed him in his rebellion. Now, I'm not saying that people who reject Jesus Christ won't go to hell. The scripture does teach that. But that wasn't God's original idea. Now, I'm going to give a little conjecture here, which you're kind of accustomed to. But it seems from the scriptural account that hell was created before the heavens and the earth. That rebellion preceded creation. We know that because already in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are a pretty new thing on earth, Satan, Lucifer called Satan, comes in the form of a serpent. Greg Boyd, a local pastor and author and theology professor at a local seminary, in his book about God at War, he talks in length about the fact that Genesis 1:1, which says the darkness covered the face of the earth, is describing the fact that in creation itself, already Satan was battling Jesus, the Son of God, who was creating. It seems that from the very beginning, Satan understood that all that God is going to create was made to live in harmony, and he wanted contentiousness and rebellion. So the hell that some people will experience, it was not God's desire for them. We'll get to that in 2 Peter 3. But it was not created for them. Matthew 25:46 says, on the final day, I just made reference to this, the king will separate the sheep from the goats. Now, if you've been on a farm, it's easy to tell a sheep from a goat, is it not? Even you urban people that maybe have never left the city or only seen animals at a petting farm would know the difference. They'll be separated. They will go away to eternal punishment and the righteous to eternal life. So heaven and hell, you won't want to leave hell, but leave heaven. But if you end up with the eternal destination of hell, it's not time out. It's not reformation. It's not parole. It's not early release. It's not, you're here for a while until you have paid for the bad stuff, and then you can graduate. The word eternal has to mean that. I already referred to verse 30 in this chapter. Darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. The obvious reference to agony, to remorse, to why did I come here? Revelation 21, it says that people will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So a description about if you have been to the sulfur boiling pots at Yellowstone Park, you understand that horrible aroma, and giving descriptors about the agony even in the other senses beyond feeling heat. But there, the one revealing to John says, this is the second death. So I'm going to lightly touch on at the edges the answer to this question, because this is a major debate that people have. So someone refused to believe in Christ, the final day of judgment came, and they heard this horrible phrase, "Depart from me, I never knew you, into everlasting punishment." Is the fire that they're that's forever, that'll never stop? If I asked you that question, do you know what you would answer? Yes, it's eternal. No, it's not. Because the revelation here says it's the second what? Death. We all know what death is, don't we? Unless you're here when the trumpet sounds and history ends, human beings are all mortal, we will die. The body is put into the ground. People will be brought back to life for judgment day, and those going to the lake of fire, the scriptures teach us, this isn't Pastor Tim making this up, will experience a second death. Someone who's already died once, and the scripture uses the same word again. So is there a possibility that the eternal conscious torment will be the devil and his angels, demons, which can burn forever because they do not have bodies after all, and bodies submitted to fire become ash and disappear? Cremation, as you know, is exactly that process. Matthew 10, verse 28. This is one of the things that happens frequently in Bible interpretation. We ignore that all the scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and say, well, this is what, that was what the Apostle Paul said, or John saw this in a vision, but here's what Jesus said. Now, I kind of agree with that prioritization. Jesus is the Son of God. So if you have a doubt about something, quote Jesus is not a bad thing, is it? Here's what it says in Matthew 10, verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body but not the soul. But be afraid of the one, and that's capitalized here. It's capitalized in Greek too. A capital pronoun means that's speaking of God. Be afraid of the God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now listen, I'm just admitting this is an enigma because there's references that talk about eternal anguish and punishment. But I want to be honest that there are references that... So I would ask this question. Jesus said these words. If that's not what will happen, then why would he say that? The bodies of resurrected saints, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 52. It's not on your list there. You might want to write that reference down. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 says that the dead will be raised imperishable. It's from where we get the reference about the idea of glorification. That my body will not just recompose, because if you've been buried a while, if you exhume something, there's not a body there, just bones. The dead will be raised imperishable, meaning that body is forever now, and we will be changed. Intriguingly, this is one of the scriptures that a lot of Christians embrace very gladly, isn't it? Who wants their physical appearance to be changed? Why is that a many billion dollar industry of various types? Because we've just created a way to be dissatisfied, and we would love to have someone else's body, wouldn't we? Well, it'll be changed. It does not say that in the scripture about those who will experience hell. It says they will be brought back to life for judgment. It does not say they'll be changed or glorified or will have a different body. It does not say the body they have will be imperishable. You doing all right? Am I confusing you? Okay. You're confused, you just don't have the courage to tell your pastor. Okay, I got that. 2 Peter 3 says this, God is patient with you because he does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance. So some vertents of Christian theology would say, well, God just predecided everything beforehand and he chose some people to believe and other people were destined to not believe. As if God took some kind of pleasure in that choice. This is a very important verse in our belief system. Every human being has a will and can decide and will decide. We are not, evangelicals are not universalists. Do you know that word? A universalist means everyone in the universe will one day be saved. God's mercy means that he loves people enough that some way he'll find a way in the end to save everyone. And that's their answer to this question. How can a loving God condemn people to eternity in hell? That sounds like a fair question, doesn't it? Because we want to find a way to explain, if someone says this is their character, then how can they do that? Those of you who are parents have heard your children say that. Mommy, didn't you say you love me? Then how come I can't have ice cream? Because that's how I think love is. And so we concoct what we imagine divine love to be, and then, well, how could God do that? Do you know the answer to this question? How can a loving God condemn people to hell? The Bible says God does not condemn people to hell. That people who are there have made that choice. I quoted here E.W. Tozer at the top of the outline today. Judgment is God's justice confronting moral inequity. It's human misery and sin that call forth divine mercy. God has always dealt with mankind in mercy and will always deal in justice when his mercy is despised. So if you have knowledge of the fact that God sent a solution to your sin and you just refuse that, then justice is enacted. It's a just thing for God to say, here then is the consequence of your refusal. Hebrews 9:27 says that to all human beings is destined a day to die, and after that, to face judgment. That means that in eternity, there's no decisions about eternity. If you're going to pass eternity in heaven or in hell, that choice is made while you live now. You'll be remorse later. People would say, universalists would say, well, it says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. To the what? To the glory of God the Father. So people who have believed in this life will bow in submission to God in His presence in eternity and say what they said here on earth. And people who swore here on earth that it's all stuff that we made up, and this really isn't true, when they're in His presence, they'll bow the knee and glorify God. What does that verse not say? It does not say that people have refused to believe in this life will bow the knee and their tongue will confess to salvation. It does not say that. If in this life you confess Christ as Lord, it results in salvation. That's John 11, verses 25 and 26. He who believes in me will live, and even if they die, they will live and believe in me. Those who live, who in this life believe in me, will never die, will have eternal life. So we do not believe then in purgatory. Now, the passage that we read from Luke 16 seems to describe a temporary thing, doesn't it? Two of them, actually. Doesn't say paradise or heaven. It says that Lazarus, the beggar, was in Abraham's bosom. Or in this passage, it says he saw Abraham far away. He was carried to Abraham's side. It says that the rich man was in Hades. Now, there's not a lot of scriptural teaching about what exactly is Hades. But eternal destination to heaven, as the scripture describes it, or to hell, comes only after judgment day. We know that in the Old Testament, people who were God-fearing, the people of Israel who chose to believe God and to follow Him, says that the blood of the sacrifice covered over their sins until the time of the cross. Jesus is giving this teaching before His death on the cross. But if, and I'm not giving a teaching today about what those temporary places are, but purgatory is not the idea that there's a temporary waiting place or staging area. It's the idea that if you die and you have refused to believe in Christ, You are in this waiting room, and people on this side can do things to give you points to get you out of there and cancel the decision that you made, which totally cancels a lot of our theology about you are responsible for your own decisions. And so it says in verse 26, there's a great chasm that's been set in place. Now, I don't have the impression from what Christ taught about hell or what the Revelation teaches about heaven that you can talk to people as this conversation is happening between the rich man and Lazarus. Some people say, well, this passage is a parable. And I'm not enough of a Bible scholar to affirm if that's true or not, but most say it is not. And in parables, there's never people who are given their proper names, as is this man. The rich man is just called the rich man, but the beggar is given a name there, Lazarus. And so it seems that Jesus is describing an actual thing that happened. There's a great gulf fixed, and there's no crossing over. So a couple of pastoral words as I finish this morning. Be very careful not to make judgment about this. Scriptures tell us not to judge so that we will not be judged. And that in the way we judge other people, to that kind of measure we will be judged. So when people die, I just want to give you this word of caution. Be humble enough to admit that you don't know. I'm asked this as a pastor. I do funerals sometimes of people I know very well, and speak confidently of their reward in heaven because I know the life they live and the belief they have. But I'm called to do funerals of people I did not know at all. In my brief years here at Hope, I have already done funerals in this sanctuary of people I never met. And so I talk to the family and ask them questions. But I don't know for sure. Folks, in my lifetime, I've been in pastoral ministry for 38 years. And I have never stated at a funeral, and I never will, this person went to hell. Why would I ever say that? Not only is it just profoundly insensitive, but how would I know that? And here, maybe this truth will make you more uncomfortable. And when I say I'm very confident that a person's in heaven, does it make you uncomfortable to complete the sentence? I don't know that either. I might feel confident of it, but I'm not the judge. So you don't know how someone died. You don't know their final thoughts. You don't know their silent prayers as they were facing death. Leave that with God. When Paul talked about love in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, love never delights in evil. So I hope you don't receive this word for you personally, but since I've observed it in the world, I'm going to say it. No glee allowed. Folks, it's just profoundly disturbing to me when I see an image on the evening news of capital punishment and someone that received the death penalty, and outside the gates of the prison are people holding signs that seem to indicate that they're Christians and they seem pleased with what took place there. That is so wrong. I do not understand how a person professing to be a Christian can celebrate the death of people, even that are wicked. I'm not making a statement here about whether your politics should agree with capital punishment or not. I'm just not even going to enter there today. If you think the world's now a better place without that person, that's just not for you to decide. Well, that was a mass murderer, Pastor. Well, it was a serial rapist. Well, it was a terrorist. Well, it was a... I think most Bible-believing people embrace the sanctity of life. And folks, that's just a baseline foundational belief. And it doesn't just deal with unborn children. It deals with all people who are living. So Don't be one of those people. Well, good riddance. Okay? Leave judgment to God. I hear people talk about motivation sometimes in a disparaging way when we discuss hell. Well, there's a person who believes in God just like fire insurance. Well, I don't want to go to hell, so I'll believe in Jesus. So, is there a bad motivation to not want to go to hell? To avoid fire and pain and anguish and separation? Whether you think hell is eternal torment, or whether you embrace annihilation, that a person's going to go to hell and be suffering agony and weeping and gnashing of teeth and saying, someone just send me a drop of water and there will be a second death and they will cease to exist. Whether you think either of those ideas or something in between, is there a bad motivation to not want to go there? And how simple to avoid it. Believe in Jesus. Okay, the bigger question actually is not, is hell eternal or is it temporary for human beings? If you've studied missiology, here's the big capital Q question. What about the fate of those who have never heard of Jesus and so haven't made a decision about that? Well, you're in a Christian Missionary Alliance church. And this is a pretty central part of our DNA, isn't it? God is going to judge that on the final day. But let's give ourselves and our time and our resources and send our best to make sure that people do hear and do have a chance to make a decision. Right? Amen? Now, if you're a person who enjoys deep philosophical questions, like this one, well, what's God going to say to someone who stands in his presence and says, you didn't believe in my son Jesus? And they say, who's that? Never heard of him. Because our sense of equity says, so let me put it in simple language. So if grandma's handing out dessert and asks the kids at the end of the meal, would you like a cookie? And opens Oreo cookies, and the children all say, yes, I want a cookie. Well, you have to choose before they wait for the, nope, everyone's having a cookie. And then she pulls a warm peach pie out of the oven and puts ice cream on it. We want pie. No, we didn't know there was pie. It's a fair question, isn't it? You can read Romans chapter 1, where Paul says pretty plainly, people who haven't heard the preaching of the gospel have a conscience given by God. They know that creation really happened. They know there's a higher law. And there's a belief that if people turn their heart that way, God will make sure they hear the message. But John Stott, a giant of theology of the 20th century, has an article, this is written from 1989, not something new, called Taking a Closer Look at Eternal Torture. It's lengthy, I'm not going to go into it today, but if you are curious about researching that, there's a few copies of that article here on the table this morning, and I would encourage you to read that, and I would love to discuss it with you later if you think that would be helpful to you. But we're going to close right now with what seems the most obvious thing. Because somebody could be here today and say, you know, I've never made this decision in my life. I've never decided to believe in Jesus. And yes, there's this amazing benefit, eternal life in God's presence. And yeah, you avoid hell as well. But believe in Jesus for better reasons or others additional to that. Get rid of the agony. Be forgiven of your sins. Know that you can have peace with God and with other people. That you can live a holy life. Stand with me as we pray. We're going to close in song in just a moment. And if you are here today and are not a believer, if you don't feel sure that that decision has ever been made in your life, then just pray in your heart and out loud if you'd like these simple words. Jesus, I confess that you are God's Son. I am a sinner. And I deserve the wrath of God. And I'm asking forgiveness and saying I believe in you. Save me today. Folks, if you're here and you're a believer, maybe you're just feeling reminded as you hear that little prayer. Wow, that just seems way too easy, doesn't it? It seems simple and uncomplicated. It's not that easy to live the Christian life. And certainly the cross was not easy for Jesus. The holy, loving God was demanded of him the only payment that could be accepted, the death of his Son. So we who have believed in that salvation say, thank you, Lord. Our hearts rejoice. Amen.